Hi, my name is Mina. Welcome to Kids Talk Church History, a one-of-a-kind podcast where kids investigate the history of the church. Over 2,000 years ago, Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Has he kept his promise? How has Jesus built and preserved his church against all odds? Come with us on a trip through history to find the answer here on Kids Talk Church History.
In 1536, an English priest and scholar was led from his cell to a place of execution where he was burned to death on a pile of dry wood. His crime? He translated the Bible into English. His name was William Tyndale. Now, why would an esteemed scholar put himself in such danger just to see the Bible placed in the hands of all English people? And why would the government hunt him down and kill him? Find out more in this episode of Kids Talk Church History. My name is Lucas. I'm 16, and I live in San Diego, California.
I'm Grace. I am 11, and I live in Raleigh, North Carolina.
I'm Linus. I'm 13, and I also live in San Diego, California.
Now, I've read that Tyndale had a very adventurous life.
Well, he had to, because he had three major rulers against him. The Pope, who at that time was like a ruler, the King of England, and the Emperor of the German lands, because Tyndale had emigrated to Germany. So he was always on the run.
So you're saying that translating the Bible was a crime?
Yeah, it sounds strange today. The Roman Catholic Church claimed that they were the only ones with the right to translate scriptures. It was especially so in England, where a man named John Wycliffe had translated the Bible before. That was quite a problem because some of his ideas were not approved by the church, and he had many followers. We talked about him before on this podcast, so Tyndale's crime was that he translated the Bible without approval. He really wanted to do it because he believed the previous translations were either incomplete or incorrect.
So what did he change?
Well, he changed the translation of some words to words that he believed were more accurate. For example, he translated superior instead of priest. The Greek word is presbyter, which can also be translated as elder. Like in our Presbyterian churches, we have elders and not priests. He also translated congregation instead of church. But a bigger problem was that he translated repentance instead of penance.
What's the difference there?
Well, repentance is feeling sorry for your sins and wanting to change. The way the church used the word penance, though, was to mean something we have to do to show our repentance and get forgiveness from God. For example, when people confess their sins to a priest, the priest would assign them some penance, something to do or some prayers to recite.
Oh, I see the problem, because forgiveness is a gift of God, but if we do something to earn it, then it's not a gift.
Yeah, that's what the reformers were saying, and Tyndale agreed with them.
Why did he go and live in Germany?
Well, he thought he would be safer there, where many regions were Lutheran, because translating the Bible was against the law in England. He finished the New Testament in 1526, found someone who would print it, and then started to smuggle it into England. But a bishop in England found the copies and destroyed them. I think it was about 3,000 copies all burned.
Did he translate the Old Testament as well?
Yes, he had to learn Hebrew to do that. He also wrote some pamphlets and smuggled them into England. They followed the teachings of other reformers. For example, the teaching that the Word of God had more authority than the teachings of popes and councils.
Today that looks pretty obvious.
Right. So many things seem obvious today. For example, we have many English translations of the Bible, and that's a good thing. So Tyndale said the church was angry because in his translation, they lost many of what he called juggling terms. Words created by the church that were not really in scriptures and sometimes went against the teachings of scripture.
Like purgatory? We talked about that in another episode. I think it was the one about Luther.
Yes. For example, another English scholar, Thomas More, who was opposed to Tyndale's translation, defended purgatory in this way. "For since God in his righteousness will not leave sin unpunished and in his goodness will not perpetually punish the sin after the person's repentance." Well, how would you finish that sentence?
"He sent his son to take the punishment for us."
Right. Instead, Thomas More said, "It follows there must be temporal punishment, and since the person often dies before undergoing such punishment, a very child almost can see the conclusion that the punishment remaining due and undone at death is to be endured and sustained afterward. It seemed perfectly logical. Even a child could conclude that a person should still be punished after death, he said. And it's true, a child who hasn't read the Bible.
Oh, eventually Tyndale was caught, right?
Yeah, he was betrayed by someone who pretended to be interested in the Bible. His last words, cried with a loud voice while he was burned at the stake, were, "O Lord, open the King of England's eyes."
Did God answer his prayer?
Well, yeah, he did for some time, because only 3 years later, the King of England, Henry VIII, allowed the printing of what he called the Great Bible, the first authorized Bible in the English language. The first page of the book shows Henry passing down the Bible to the priests, who distribute it to everyone else. But that didn't last long, because in 1543, the king commanded that no one could read the Bible to others in public without the king's permission, and women who were not of noble birth could not read it at all, even in private. So that opens up a lot of other stories, but we should really let our guest speak. Today we have Mrs. Emily Lucas, who is, among other things, tutor in church history at Union School of Theology in London. Mrs. Lucas, thank you so much for joining our podcast.
Oh, guys, thank you so much for having me. This is such a privilege and a joy. Thank you.
Well, you've heard what we have just said about Tyndale. Is there anything you'd like to add or correct?
Do you know what? Nothing to correct. You guys are on it. You are the pros and the experts. And just to reiterate that that context, and it's interesting with Tyndale in his early life, we don't actually know that much about him. We kind of launch into his life when he's about 20 at Oxford. And by this point, he's already a bit of a don in languages. He's quite a geek. He's fluent in 8 languages. He's committed to studying. He's a naturally able guy. But as we'll see, and as you've shown already, that he was, for Tyndale, you know, studying scripture wasn't just some other fascinating fact or topic or subject to master. It was worship. It was worshiping God with all his heart and his soul. It was life-changing knowledge and truth. And as you've chatted, the 1520s was this like super dark time for the Reformation cause in England. And Henry's ruling, it was illegal to have the Bible in English. Services were led in Latin by priests, and church was this kind of spectator activity for all the people in the pew. They kind of looked at a distance, not understanding what they saw. It wasn't engaged worship. It was a strongly Catholic England, shall we say. So this is Tyndale's world. So we know the risks that he took. You know, if you're thought to be producing an English Bible, you risked your life. And this wasn't a joke. There was there's a story of this mother who is burnt in 1519 for teaching her 6 children the Lord's Prayer, the 10 Commandments in English. And it's huge. Her children were burnt with her. This was a brutal time, and it was no joke. But for Tyndale, the cause was worth it, as we will see. So yeah, let's plow in.
Well, I've read that Tyndale led a very adventurous life, always on the run to avoid being caught by the authorities. Could you tell us a story of one of these narrow escapes?
Oh, absolutely. So as we've said, England was in dark times. Tyndale was committed. He believed that studying scripture, the word of God as revealed from God himself, had power to transform lives. For him, it wasn't just personal devotion. He wanted God's word in the hands of people. And he ended up in these risky situations. So imagine it's 1524 and Tyndale sets off on this covert mission to translate the original Greek and Hebrew into English so that he could have the English people read it. He was basically a fugitive. He was this undercover agent. Imagine he's working for God and he's kind of working for the Reformation cause. But you really need to hold that every word he translated was illegal, every word a cost, self-sacrificed. So he ends up in Cologne, and he manages to persuade a printer to start printing there. And then everything's going pretty well. The work's been done excitedly. It's been done secretly. And the printing's just got up to Matthew chapter 22. But then one of the men working at the printing shop, he enjoys a little too much beer one night, and he lets the secret out. Printing shop is raided and Tyndale gets away by the skin of his teeth. I don't know, is that an American expression? So it was a close call. And he heads on into Worms, where actually, quite specially, just only 5 years before, Luther had nailed his 95 theses, which is pretty cool. And actually, what follows is amazing. We see that God's word doesn't return empty. God ensures that it goes out even under the cover of darkness, even under the cover of cotton wool, like it was, and smuggled back into England. And you guys have chatted like that these were found, they were burnt back in England. But just think, for every copy burnt, it might have ended up in the hands of people who heard it, who read it in their own language. And it is amazing. I do love God's sense of humour through Tyndale's adventurous life, and his sense of justice. And when the burnings sometimes didn't work, later on the English monarchy planned to stop the translations by selling them, basically. But in the end, the proceeds from these sales were given back to Tyndale and to fund working on his second edition later on, which is pretty cool. So he was a force to be reckoned with, shall we say.
So Thomas More, who opposed Tyndale, was also executed by the king. In his case, it was because More didn't think the king should leave his wife to marry another. I thought it was interesting that before dying, More also prayed for the king, that God would preserve and defend the king's majesty and to send him good counsel. Do you think God answered these prayers?
Guys, you have the best questions. This is great. Yes, but so definitely, but definitely not in the way that More probably intended the answer to be given. Does that make sense? Which is often the amazing nature of how we pray and how the Lord answers prayer according to his good, pleasing and perfect will. And Thomas More is a really fascinating figure. He's quite hard to place for evangelicals. He was a humanist who wanted reform, but he still held these really strong Catholic convictions. And actually, we kind of got to give him kudos that, you know, he was praying for his enemy, for the very person who had sent him to his death. That shows incredible forgiveness and grace. But in terms of what he prayed, in terms of good counsel, well, certainly debatable whether Henry acted himself in wisdom. And many would argue that he kind of ended up with the Reformation as a consequence of his self-serving motives. So his own particular counsel, questionable. However, he did receive good counsel, as we would define it. So he received good counsel from great faithful evangelical men, people like Archbishop Cranmer, who gave us the prayer book, Book of Common Prayer. And I just think, with how that prayer was answered, just think of all that Proverbs teaches us and many of the plans of man, but it really is the purposes of the Lord that will stand.
So did the Great Bible of 1539 take a lot from Tyndale's translation?
So yes, and I do say that hesitantly, because Tyndale, remember, was the first person ever to put the Bible into English. So many of the words he had to make up to coin, and you guys have kind of spoken about this. So all this to say, when the translators for the Great Bible came across a word or a passage, there was some struggle or difficulty to put it into English. Tyndale was suddenly the only answer book, an example they had. So he really was the only influence they had. And I don't know if you guys have said this, but actually the Great Bible is known as such because of its size. It was huge. It was vast. It had to be changed to the lectern in church so everyone could get to it. So it was so evangelical in its structure, in its style. It was great. And the writing was clear. And remember, amazingly, this was under Henry's jurisdiction as well. So, yes, it took a lot from Tyndale.
So, same question, but with the King James Bible, did that take a lot from Tyndale's?
Now, if, this is really interesting. Guys, you have the best questions. Okay, so there are actually statistics on this, and anyone who wants to, you can look them up. And it is a huge, huge amount, well over 90% of the King James Bible taken from the Tyndale's translation. But as well, to kind of get a bit of context for this and where it might slightly differ, it's interesting just to consider Bible translation, I would say, as a whole, and the issue of language. And this is fascinating, because language is complex. Words carry meaning, don't they? Everything we say means something, intends something. And this can fluctuate and change depending on the person speaking, the context. So basically, words are powerful, and translation is a tricky and risky business. So actually, where the difference does lie between the King James and Tyndale, it is, we have to kind of consider the translator's intent in that. So their theological leniency, their theological conviction, that will hugely shape and inform how they read and translate it. And you guys have already kind of covered this a lot. So for the King James, their intention was deliberate changing of certain language. By this time, Tyndale's Bible had been surpassed. The Genevan Bible had come into the fore, and it was highly reformed. So that had come back with the kind of exiles. So think of our study Bibles nowadays with kind of notes, margins, clear explanations, all those notes. And the big issue that the King James translation wanted to change was kind of going back to Tyndale's Bible, as the Genevan Bible had a bit too much kind of agenda with its side notes. And James First didn't want such anti-papist agenda. Honestly, some of the notes would say things like that the, which we're used to from historical writing, that the Pope was the Antichrist, for example. And so they wanted to kind of steer away from that. But also, they wanted to use Tyndale's Bible, but kind of flatten out, change some of his translation. He'd flattened out ecclesiastical language that had been associated with Catholicism. Like you say, he used congregation instead of church, elder instead of priest, repentant, do penance, love instead of charity. So the translators of the King James sort of go back to kind of more churchy language, shall we say. That's not it in a nutshell, but that's it.
So I know that Tyndale's translation had a great influence on the English language. Can you give us some examples of phrases or words he used that we are still using today?
Yeah, 100%. And Tyndale's actually one of the founders of the modern English language. You know, we kind of think that Shakespeare started this gig. And don't get me wrong, he came up with so many expressions, but he was way after Tyndale. He's kind of playing catch up. So yeah, Tyndale gifted English speakers God's word. He was a master of rhyme and rhythm. Expressions like proverbial ways of phrasing things, let there be light and there was light, salt of the earth, powers that be, fight the good fight, all these kind of Christian eases and translations that we use are thanks to Tyndale.
I don't know if our readers are familiar with the story of King Henry's break with the Church of Rome. That's a very unique case in the Reformation. Can you tell us what happened?
Well, we could go as simply or as broadly, but let's go simply in a nutshell, that we've kind of alluded to this, that Henry was about his own legacy. Having a male heir was key for him. So I think it's fair to say that the Reformation was a consequence of his self-serving motives. He wasn't looking to further the Reformation or continue legacy set by Calvin and Luther, but he wanted to further his own name. He married his brother's widow, Catherine of Aragon, who'd borne him a daughter, Mary I. Catherine was a Spanish Catholic and raised Mary to be, but there was no male heir, and Henry was getting nervous. He appealed to the Pope to revoke his marriage under an annulment. And actually, he ironically claimed from the Bible's teaching that he was cursed because he'd married his brother's widow. But when the Pope denied this, he took matters into his own hand. And we then see the spilling out of a turbulent time for the church in England.
So what happened when King Henry died?
So this is this stuff of films galore, but everything exploded politically, theologically, ecclesiastically. It was basically carnage and a complete roller coaster for England. And Henry's heirs were a mixed bunch. So kind of speed fire three. First, we have Edward. And he was only 9, but he brought evangelical reform to England. He was brought up by evangelical tutors and under the influence of people like Archbishop Cranmer, England is more and more introduced to this kind of Reformation theology of the heart. You've got the Book of Common Prayer, Book of Homilies coming out, Bible-centered evangelical doctrine exposition, you know, that really captured that living for God is about the heart. That sin is more than just bad acts or choices to disobey God. It is something intrinsic to man that we need God. But his evangelical reform was abruptly halted with his death at the age of 15 in 1553. And everyone could kind of see this coming. They knew that Mary would then come to the throne, and she was a staunch Catholic. And there was a desperate plan hatched. Dudley, one of Edward's advisors, would ensure that Lady Jane Grey was installed as queen before Mary could be. And the moment Edward died, Jane was proclaimed queen. But she only served for 9 days. In 1553, because Mary soon marched into London and sent Jane to the Tower and reclaimed her right to the throne. And then England's back again to experiencing this Catholic counter-reformation of notorious Bloody Mary. Remember, she's a Catholic daughter of Catholic Catherine of Aragon. And for her, Protestantism wasn't just heresy, but it reflected everything associated with being exiled and isolated. It was deeply personal. So Bibles were removed, married clergy were separated from their wives. And it was like the national clock was set back to the time before all of Henry's changes. Bloody Mary took no prisoners, did she? We know this. She was zealous and brutal. And you've got leading Protestant reformers publicly burnt, most famously in Broad Street in Oxford, the likes of Cranmer, Latimer, and Ridley as well. So it was a brutal time, and we could go into some of the grimness of some of those burnings. But after Mary's death, then we've got Elizabeth. She comes to the throne, and we're back to England's very English Tudor Reformation. She was a walking reminder to the country of the Reformation, of the country's kind of split from Rome. She was the daughter of Anne Boleyn, Henry's mistress after Catherine of Aragon. She had no choice but to be Protestant. She held this kind of personal conviction. She did read her New Testament every day in Greek and Old Testament, and her Old Testament in English. She insisted on Protestant preachers. She had Protestant practice of leading communion at the table, no Catholic raising of the host at the altar. But actually, she was more concerned, and her agenda was for unity, kind of for the strength and stability of England. And her goal was to unify England under herself and under faith. So it might be fair to say that England kind of experienced this more generic Protestantism. Maybe words like moderate or compromise we could use more so than Edward's reform. So she was kind of happy for Catholics to privately believe what they wanted at home, as long as they went to church and it was illegal not to. But she specifically said she did not care to make windows into men's souls. So there are various nuances of how she kind of brought in a more moderate and unified Protestantism. So yeah, England is probably exhausted by this point after such a roller coaster after Henry's death, and probably quite confused.
Okay, when we invited you to talk about the English Reformation, you chose to talk about Tyndale. What impressed you the most about him?
I think just his consistency and his willingness to truly take up his cross. He taught and lived salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And every act and step forward he took, every glimpse into his life that we do have, just shows us a heart that knows what it means to be mercifully redeemed, and to pour out and to long for others to know that grace in Christ. So, yeah, I think just his living out of his heart for the Lord.
Well, we have to wrap up, but before we finish up, we always ask these two questions to all of our guests. So first, how did you become interested in church history?
So honestly, this is confession time. Honestly, by accident. And I'm not really a historian. Confession. I didn't even study history at like the equivalent of high school. I did English at university, and then I worked as a primary school teacher. So the Tudors in England is a hot topic, favourite topic, teaching. But I've had to play a lot of catch up in church history because I love systematics. I love tracing the development of theological thought through history. And I've been so surprised and gripped and challenged by the journey of the church and the journey of worship and spirituality. So I started reading Puritan, Sibbs, Edwards, and then nothing could stop me, really. And now everything from Athanasius to Luther, Calvin, modern theology. And I think I've just realised that church history is absolutely vital. It's not a separate or isolated discipline. It's vital for our understanding of key doctrine of God, of Christ, of Scripture. It's vital for or biblical exegesis for mission, worship, evangelism, for how we worship nowadays. And I just love that church history teaches us that we need the voices of the past to shape and inform how we live devotedly for God now. So that's why I love and am interested in church history.
So for the second question, if you could meet anyone from the time of the Reformation, who would that be?
Oh, guys, this is really bad because I feel I'm confessing so much because I know we've been talking and chatting about Tyndale, so I really should say him, but I think it would have to be Martin Luther. I think if Tyndale's the daddy, then Luther's the granddaddy, really. He's the grandfather. And I think his conversion is so fascinating. I think the hand of God upon him is so clear. And I would just love to hear from his lips, his reflections on the agony that he endured going through doubts and how he came to know the mercy and the grace of God in Jesus. I think he speaks to the weak, the stumbling. He challenges so astutely. He doesn't hold back. He contends for the faith. He fights the good fight, doesn't he? So I think it would have to be Luther.
So, Mrs. Emily, would you or your kids happen to watch the show Horrible Histories?
Yes!
Yes!
Horrible Histories is my world, having basically taught the Tudors through it, and my 10-year-old at the minute, all the songs, all the videos. Oh, yes.
It's so awesome.
Yeah, that's great. We watch that too. That's how we know all of our British history.
I know. Well, exactly. You guys are probably better at English history than English people, honestly. It's thanks to Horrible Histories, but also caveat warning, do go into things for yourselves, because there's a obviously helpfully simplification, but kudos to Horrible Histories.
Well, Mrs. Emily, we are so thankful that you decided to spend this time with us. And listeners, if you visit our website, kidstalkchurchhistory.org, you'll find a link where you can enter a drawing for a free book. This time, we are giving away Simonetta Carr's book, Lady Jane, courtesy of Reformation Heritage Books, which talks about what happened after King Henry died. And while you're at our website, we want to let you know that we are bringing back a special offer we had some months ago. Just fill out the form that you can find on our website with your name and your favorite episode in this series on the Reformation, and you will be entered in a drawing for the opportunity to be with us by Zoom in a special upcoming episode. We are looking forward to having you with us, so write soon. In partnership with the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, and on behalf of my co-hosts, Grace and Linus, my name is Lucas. Thank you so much for listening to Kids Talk Church History.